There are no two lives alike. There are no two journeys the same. There are no two histories that are equally played out. There are therefore no two eulogies that are alike. Even with people in the same family, each individual's journey is absolutely unique, like a fingerprint. Everybody's history with its experiences is only written once. Every life path is absolutely distinct. All of them, however, converge at death. And then everyone's destiny is divided into only two histories, only two paths. There are only two eternal destinies. All the individual paths merge at death, and out of death, one of two paths will come. And that's it. And that's it. As we stop and we think about what he had to say here, we find a struggle in our hearts and our lives when we begin to talk about this. And yet, when we stop and think about that, if this was not something that was real, then why would we needed a Savior? Everybody says, well, he came to save his people from their sins. But what happens because of sin? Separation from God. Punishment. And therefore, as we stop and we think about that, yes, he came to save us from our sins, but what happens then if we are not saved from our sins? Nothing? No. There is a consequence. And as Jesus was here and he was dealing with these religious leaders, and as you had it here this morning, and it was read to you here this morning, he tells this story, and as Jim said, this is important because this is the only story. Some consider it a parable. Others consider it a historical story because of the name of a person, Lazarus. There is no other parable told by Christ that has players that are named. A rich man, a poor man, a sick woman, whatever it was. But in this situation, there was a guy with a name. And so some believe that there seems to be a sense of a real urgency and a real sense of emphasis upon this event that is taking place here. And so as we look at this and we think about this, as I was going through it in my own mind, this is a problem for us and it's a problem for the world. And so I took some time to start to look at this, and we'll not get through this whole passage this morning. I'm taking my time with it, but as we stop and we see what's taking place here, right now as we stop and I put on here destiny. Destiny, what's yet to come? What's yet to happen in the future? And with this thought of destiny, there's a contrast, basically two contrasts that fall throughout here. And I looked at this and I said this into my own heart and my own mind, but there's also a conflict of thought. A conflict of thought. As we stop and we meditate upon this and we deal with this and we struggle through this, and we think about the world around us, and we want to be liked, we want to be received, we want people to understand that Jesus is a good person. But then we come to a story like this, and we stop and we say, okay, so what's really going on here? And the conflict of thought that takes place in our mind, and also in the place of the world's mind, is this: love versus eternal torment. How many times have all of us heard that if God is a God of love, then he will send no one to hell? We've all heard it. And they stop and say, this can't be a part of the character of God, because 1 John 4 and verse 8 says, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And people always ask the question, how can a loving God even allow such a place as hell to exist, let alone send people there? But when they say that, they don't understand the love of God and the Word of God. Because when we stop and understand that, God never sends anybody there. He gave everybody then a choice. Choice. So we know that God is love. God is love. But in our mind, in the world's mind today, then it says a God of love cannot take some person and put them in a place of everlasting torment. But we have to understand here, as we read the scriptures and we see the scriptures, this word here for punishment, everlasting punishment, is a unique word. In Matthew 25 and verse 46, it says this, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous to life eternal." But the righteous to life eternal. So we see, first of all, that the Word of God speaks of the idea of everlasting punishment. And that's where our mind gets caught in regards to the idea of punishment forever, a God of love. But we have to begin to start to think about this in regards to the concept of who we are sinning against. If I walked up to you today, God forbid, and I smacked you in the old snot box, okay, guess what? You would send me, you may not. You might forgive me and turn the other cheek. I don't know. I doubt. I hope not. But if I went to court, I would receive a certain penalty. But if I did the same thing to the President of the United States, would I get the same penalty? No. It would be much greater. Why? Because of the person I hit. So what if I did the same thing to the God of the universe, who's infinite and eternal and yet loving, and I rejected him? What would the penalty be? And we begin to stop, and we have to stop and look at this in a logical, rational fashion. And so we know here in Matthew 25 and verse 46, and the Lord says, "And these shall go away into eternal, everlasting, forever and ever punishment." In John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have" what? "Everlasting life." So the scripture itself speaks of everlasting life, and it also speaks of everlasting punishment. Why? Because we're dealing with an everlasting being, God Almighty. And we find that also in the scriptures in Romans chapter 16 and verse 26. If this is not true, and punishment is not true, and heaven's not true about being everlasting, then we have to also stop and say, then God is not everlasting. Because in Romans 16, 26, "But now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." Same original word, same Greek word. God is everlasting. Jesus said that punishment is everlasting. And he said that also life is everlasting. So when you and I are confronted with this conflict of thought, we have to stop and we have to think about, okay, who are we talking about? And the concept of eternal torment, and the concept of love, and the concept of who's involved with this, and it begins to cause us to say, okay, would God do that? God has to do that because it's part of his character and part of his nature. Number two, there's a concept or a conflict of conscience versus emotion. Conscience versus emotion. What do we find today? And I've shared this verse a couple of times now in the past year, a few different times. In Hebrews chapter 2, in verses 14 and 15, it says in the NLT, "Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die," talking about Jesus, "and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. Only in this way Could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying? Now, why is mankind today so fearful of COVID? Well, I'm going to die. So, it's not the dying that makes mankind so fearful. It's what they think in our mind, in their minds, in their conscience, in their being that follows dying that makes them fearful. As often as they will tell people where to go and laugh about it, they will finally be confronted with, where am I going? And Jesus presents this to us in his teaching. And when we stop and think about this, in conscience versus emotion, our world today is emotional about, God wouldn't do something like that. But in their conscience, they're afraid to die. They're afraid to get COVID because they're afraid of what happens after dying. It's interesting. If I shared with you, and I found this the other day, and I found it kind of humorous. The New York Post, in 1999, conducted a poll. And it was an online poll, and there were over 19,000 respondents to this poll. And the question was, in this poll, who in the past millennium, we're getting ready to turn into 2000. So who in the past, actually the past century, 100 years, or they went back a millennium also. But the idea was, who in your mind was one of the 25 most evil people in the last century? And this is a New York Times poll, New York Post poll, conducted from September 30th to November the 1st, 1999, because they wanted to say, let's enter the year 2000 and say, okay, here's the people that were bad back then. Now maybe we'll get a new group of people of some sort. Maybe people will be better. And if I asked you that question, it was interesting, with 19,000, who do you think the greatest amount of respondents might have said was the worst person that lived during that time? Hitler, you got it. It was Hitler. Hitler was number one. I thought, yeah, and that's where I would go too. You know, my mind would go and think of all that he did to the Jews and the ovens and all the stuff that took place in there. But in this poll, and this is the one that flipped me out, who do you think was number two?
Stalin.
No, he was number three. Okay, it's a good guess. Bill Clinton. Bill Clinton, of all people. And yet I have to stop and think, well, what was happening during that time? Him and Monica and all that kind of stuff that was going on, and covers up and all that kind of stuff. But Bill Clinton in this poll was number two. And then somebody says at the very end, polls aren't accurate. That's what people said. And then there was Stalin, and there was Pol Pot. And then there was Hillary. I'm going, you've got to be kidding. And, you know, and you go down through, and there's Hussein, and there's Manson, and Eichmann, and Idi Amin, and Genghis Khan, and, you know, people like Jack the Ripper, and Fidel Castro, and Vlad the Impaler, and all kinds of people like that. Vlad the Impaler, he was a bad dude. But everybody was stopping, and they were saying, you know what, there are some really wicked people in this world. And what's their mind say immediately following the idea of naming a wicked person? They should go to heaven? No. Our conscience and their conscience and people's conscience tells them they deserve punishment. And what happens in this conflict of thought And as we deal with the idea of a heaven and a hell, an eternal life and eternal punishment, people get all caught up in the emotion of the thought of eternal, forever, being punished by flames and worms, and you know, the thoughts that are literal, but the thoughts that are also emotional or psychological of thoughts. That's impossible. And yet our own conscience tells us that there are people who have lived in this world, who have written their life across the scroll of history, and we say they deserve hell. And when people get caught up in this and they get hung up on this, you gotta challenge them with those thoughts. And there's a conflict of thought here in regards to this whole story here, this historical story, I believe, that's taking place. And there's this conscience versus emotion. And all of a sudden, oh no, a loving God could never do that. And my heart says, no, Hitler. What about some guy who molests little children? You know, and I just heard a story this past week, and it just breaks my heart. A 12-year-old boy was all of a sudden, he's been molested by men prior to this age right now, and now he's struggling with, am I gay? What about a guy like that? Who's turned around and abused a little child, and abused a little boy, or abused a little girl, and some people to the point of abusing babies. What does our conscience immediately say? They are wicked. They deserve punishment. There's not emotion. The emotion is, man, it can't be hot enough for them. But a person like a rich ruler who's self-centered, selfish, living how he wants to at this time, eternal punishment. And so our conscience, we struggle with our conscience and our emotions. There's a conflict of thought among believers. There's a conflict of thought among unbelievers with this concept of eternal punishment. Number three, Christ versus mankind. What do I mean by a conflict of thought? Who literally introduces, in the course of history, a truism, not a story, not a thought, not a conjecture, but a truism to the idea of eternal punishment? Jesus Christ himself. Now you and I then have to begin to stop and say, okay, who am I going to listen to, him or mankind? Mankind says, no, we're not going there. You're a wicked person to even think something like that. To think that people are going to be eternally tormented, going to be in a place called hell and eternally being punished for their rejection in a very temporal space of time, being punished eternally for their rejection. But when we stop and realize this conflict of thought, It should bring no sense of question in our mind. Who spoke it? And it was Jesus himself, the Savior of all mankind. And either we're going to accept the testimony of Jesus and accept the teachings of Jesus and accept what Jesus warned us about and warned this world about, or we're going to listen to mankind. And mankind is going to say, no. And because of this struggle, mankind has developed his own system of how do we deal with what happens at death. And we'll talk about that in just a few moments. But as you and I stop and we think about this and we see these terrible thoughts that are out there and what people have, And we see what's happening. Can I just stop and be honest with you and be honest with myself and be honest with people around here? This does create and raise a conflict in our minds. But hopefully, as we look at it here, we also understand that even with the conflict, there is a sense of truth that you can't avoid. And even those who emotionally say, oh, God wouldn't do that, and you throw out some of those scenarios, and you throw out some of those names, and you throw out some of those events, and immediately their mind will say, punishment. Now, they may struggle with the length of the punishment, but they still say immediately punishment. And so when we as Christians are confronted with these things, and we get a little bit quirky about this, and kind of like, how am I going to deal with this? Let's not be afraid, because Jesus himself did it as a warning. He did it as a warning for the rest of the world. And so who introduces and speaks to this terrible place? So with that happening and that in mind here, as we think about it here this morning, let's go a little bit to the parable and let's look at number two here, a contrast in life. A contrast in life. As we look at chapter 16 and verses 19 through 21, we find that the scriptures records there was a certain rich man. There's nothing wrong with being rich. There's nothing wrong with the idea of having this world's goods. And he was clothed in purple, and the idea of purple, royalty. We don't know if he was a king or not, but he was a rich man rich enough to be able to get cloth that was dyed from the purple that was found in the shells that were made by the people of Tyre, which was north of Israel. And that purple dye was from the Tyronean people, and they would take these seashells and they would crush them, and found in these seashells was the mixture for this purple dye. It was something that only the lifestyles of the rich and famous could afford, and they would dye clothing in this purple. And so here's this rich guy who has the ability to get this dye and make his clothing to be found in this way. And he had fine linen. I would suspect that at that time, as it is even today, if I spoke of the word cotton and the idea of what is considered the best cotton out in the world today, some people would stop and say Egyptian cotton. And probably so. Here was a guy who could import for his own pleasure Egyptian cotton. I don't know what the thread count on his sheets were, or if this was something, you know, he wore, but there he is. Here's a guy who could import Egyptian cotton, and he could just live this life of luxury, and he fared sumptuously every day. I mean, there was no lack of whatsoever. You want to put on a meal, he would put it on. That's okay. None of those things are wrong in themselves. And as Jesus is here talking to the Pharisees are saying at this point, that's my kind of man. And as you stop and you see about this, and I put it down here, the rich man, and I put down there Dives, question. Some people have named him Dives because of the Latin translation of the word rich man. Some people have said, well, that guy's name was Dives, and they said, where do you find that name? You don't find it in Scripture. You find it in the Vulgate, which is the Latin translation of the Greek scriptures. And a rich man, Dives, fared sumptuously, had purple, had fine linen. Here was a guy that, you know, lifestyles of the rich and famous, he had it all. No name, though, except for that one. But the next one was a beggar named Lazarus. And it's interesting, the word, the name Lazarus, and we'd stop and say, wow, but they knew those names and what they meant for. The name literally means God has helped. God has helped. Now, our minds all of a sudden immediately go to the fact that, wait a minute, here is this guy, his name is Lazarus, and what do we know about him? It says he was a beggar, number one. He was laid at the gate of Lazarus, or Dives, or the rich man's home, which means he was infirmed somehow. He was crippled somehow. So here is a man who's got a name that says God has helped, has to be carried wherever he goes, and he's full of sores. Now, Many believe, you know, it could have been even like a bed sore of some sort. Because he can't get around that well, he turns around and where he's sitting, where he's lying, and we've all heard of it before, and probably maybe have known people that have confined to a bed, confined to a wheelchair, and they receive sores because of their body being in that pressure point all the time. And there were sores all on his body. We don't know exactly the amount or the detail. But this is one who says, God has helped, has to be carried to where he's placed, is begging for food, and he's filled with sores. And in verse 21, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Now, when we stop and think in our minds sometimes, it's like our tables, after we've had all of our kids and grandkids at the house, everybody gets up from the tables and you look at the crumbs on the table and you stop and you think, call in the dogs, let them lick them up, it's all taken care of. But in all reality, probably the way they would clean their plates at that time is they would take small pieces of bread and they would take their plate and they would just wipe it up. And then what would they do? Throw it under the table. So it's not so much the crumbs we think of, you know, a big Thanksgiving feast and all the crumbs that's left there after. This was a little bit more intentional. And so they would wipe their plates with this piece of bread, throw it, drop it on the floor under the table. And, you know, some house pets would sometimes come by and get it. Sometimes they wouldn't. But here's the one that says God has helped. His name means God has helped. And he desires just to have the stuff they wipe their plates with. And then it says one more thing. And the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, you could take that in a lot of different ways, because the dogs at that time were not your typical household pets, especially if he's laying outside the gates of this man's house. There's a lot of wild dogs during that time that were mongrels, that were vicious. And whether he didn't have, there's two thoughts that are found here is this. And I did a little research and I thought, now this is crazy. You get a wound yourself and you have a pet, a dog. What would that dog often do if you've got a cut or something on your body? They'll come and lick it. And I thought, no. And yet they have found in our day of sanitization and hand scrubs and all this kind of stuff, there is a sense of medicinal value with a dog licking a wound. There's a little bit of acidic background in that saliva, and the dog licking the wound could actually produce a little bit of a sense of cleansing. A dog licking the wound, if there's a lot of dirt in the wound, the licking of the wound would do what? It would clean the dirt out of it also. Now, whether Lazarus himself was too weak to fend off the dogs, or he was too poor, probably, to heal his wounds, the dogs came and licked him. Now, we stop and we think, dogs, and they start licking you on your face. I know some people, they love their puppies licking them all over the face and stuff like this. But, you know where this goes. We're not even going to go there. Because of what dogs lick also. If we don't go there in our hearts and our minds. But the whole concept is here, and the dogs licked his sores. And we sit here, and you say, what a contrast in life. Now, what were the Pharisees thinking at this very moment? They were thinking, rich man, blessed by God, obedient to Deuteronomy 28, in the first 15 verses of Deuteronomy 28, that says, if you obey, I will bless. They looked at Lazarus, and they said, poor, sore, dogs, all that. Deuteronomy 28, starting in verse number 16 through verse number, but it's about 50, next 50 verses. It says, but if you disobey me, here's what will happen. And the religious were looking at this point, they're saying, okay, rich man, blessed by God, poor man, judged by God, and that's how they live their lives. And Jesus put this story here and this history here for them to begin to understand where he was going. So the Pharisees themselves will look at these two And they would look at the one and say, yep, there's God's man. There's the one who deserves heaven. There's the one who deserves hell. So what does Jesus say? We have a contrast now in death. We have a contrast now in death, verses 22 and 23. And what do we read there? And it came to pass that the beggar died. Lazarus died. And I love this next thought. And was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man then also died and was buried. Verse 23, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, literally, and in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, plural, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. What do we find here now in the contrast of life? We see two people, I mean, far extremes. But in death, what do we see now? And I wanted to put this down here because I think it's interesting. Abraham's bosom, as we stop, it's a picture, becomes a picture of where Abraham was. Jesus and Christ himself said, I am the God of the living and not of the dead. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I am the God of the living, and Abraham being the father of the Jewish people. And every Jew thought to be with Abraham was to be blessed by God. And Jesus saying Abraham's still alive and where he's living is a place of blessing. But I want to put a thought down there for us to understand just a little bit. And I think in this, in the horrible, not I'm going to say the horribleness, but in the negativity of this story, here's a positive thought here. And the angels came and they carried him to Abraham's bosom. Now, it's interesting that people kind of quibble about this a little bit. So I'm saying, well, this is just Jesus telling a story. We don't know if the angels come and carry people to heaven. And yet I stop and I began to think about this a little bit. And what did Jesus say in Matthew 18 and verse 19, or 18 and verse 10? He says, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven. There's a ministry here of angelic beings for young children and young believers in their faith. And we stop and we read that. In Hebrews 1 and verse 13 and 14, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? And what he's saying, he's talking about Jesus. And he said, there's never been an angel that God said, sit at my right hand. I'm going to take the enemies and make them footstool. But he said this, are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? There is an angelic realm. There is a spiritual realm out there. And we got to keep that in mind. And we've talked about this a little bit. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against angels and principalities and powers and spiritual darkness in high places. And the idea that what's happening in this world right now, there's a battle going on in the spiritual realm. But in the life of a Christian, there's also a comfort. And that there are angels out there that God has ordained that are to be there to help. And as they're there to help, there are ministering spirits in Hebrews 13 and verse 2. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. There's an angelic mission. And I think some have said, that's not really that. I think that is something. God used angels throughout the Old Testament to bring ideas of judgment, to bring ideas of help, to bring ideas of comfort, to bring ideas of joy. And when I stop and I think about that, and I've been by enough bedsides in my ministry and watch people pass on through death. And I've watched some who have gone with such peace. And the families there, and some of the families, oh, what are they going through? What's happening? What's taking place there? You know, I said, the child of God, I think he sent some angels to take him, to be with him. And I remember reading one person say, you know what, from that spirit moving from here to there, wherever there is, they're going through also the realm of Satan and his emissaries. And this is a conducting by God's powerful angels of that person's soul, that person's spirit, to be with the Lord in heaven. And so when we stop and we think about this contrast in death, I think this is such a beautiful, beautiful picture here. And to use that as a sense of comfort to families, that they, well, what's happening? What's going on? And I think, you know, I remember how many years ago that it really came to light in my own mind, and a real sense of peace in that regard, to watch God's children. I had a friend that I think I shared once before. His name was Mike Hadley. He and I were at the same society at Bob Jones together, and we hung out together and did stuff together in a society there. But he died many years ago now. A young man contracted a form of cancer, and I heard the story about him. And the day before he finally passed away, he sat up in bed. He says, "Can't you see him? Can't you see him? It is so beautiful. Can't you see him?" And he laid back down, and that was the last he said. And he went home to be with the Lord. And so when the Lord Jesus himself is giving us this story here, giving us this event that is taking place to teach eternal truths, I believe this is something here, believers cling to this. Hang on to this. We often wonder in our minds what's going on in that person's heart and mind, and they're not responding anymore. They're probably hearing. But when is it that there's finally this last... And we wait and we listen and we wait and we listen. And then there's nothing. Think of the angels escorting that soul right to the presence of Jesus himself. And then we have, in contrast in death, we have hell and we have the rich man. And I think it's so interesting. He died and he was buried. And all of a sudden it's just like in hell. He lifted up his eyes. He lifted up his eyes. You know, it's almost like they put him in the ground and the bottom dropped out of the casket. And what hell is not? We talked in adult Bible study. Hell is not, number one, this, universalism. What do I mean by that? Today we have people that are out there, and as they talk about hell, they stop and say, you know what, a God of love is never going to do this, and so one day everybody is going to make it to heaven. And what did Abraham say, and what did Jesus say in regards to that story? Sorry, rich man, there is a great gulf fixed, and you can't get here, and he can't get there. And Jesus, by his own teaching here, said universalism does not happen. They're all going to make it. They're all going to, and the world wants us to believe that, and they want us to think, and the world's looking at us and say, God wouldn't do that. Everybody's going to get there someday. And Jesus says, no, no. And for us to understand that hell itself is not a sense of universalism in regards to what's taking place here. And in hell and in Hades. Now, we have to understand also, as we look at this term and understand this term, would you do something with me very quickly? Go back to Matthew. Go back to Matthew in your Bible, to chapter 5. And an understanding here of some of this teaching. This is Jesus, again, teaching. In Matthew chapter 5, and we look at verse number 22. Well, let's go 21. Ye have heard that it has been said of old, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you, excuse me, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raha, shall be in danger of the council, and whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. And the word here now is used is Gehenna. Gehenna. In the same chapter here, if you go down just a little bit further, in 5:29, and if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it's profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell, Gehenna. Verse 30, and if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee not that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell, Gehenna. Now, why is this important for us to understand? Because it's Jesus again teaching in a synonym, in a sense of a synonym, what hell was like. Hell, fire, Gehenna. And what was Gehenna? Some of you are probably looking at your notes already if you got a Bible. It actually is the Valley of Hinnom. That's what it means. Gehenna means the Valley of Hinnom. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, it's from Ben Hinnom. And what was this? It was the garbage dump of Jerusalem. Gehenna, from the Valley of Hinnom, was the garbage dump of Jerusalem. And what did Jesus say about hell and Gehenna? It says, where the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not. Torment. And as you stop and keep that in mind, the last thing about that, which is interesting also to know, in that the Valley of Ben Hinnom was the place where the children were sacrificed to the pagan gods by the Jewish people. You ever stop and think about that? The aborting or the killing of children was equated to hell. Equated to hell. And so as Jesus is here and he's talking about this and telling these people about this story here, and we find some of these other corollary passages, may we understand that this is not a pretty place, but universalism is not a part of that. Number two is this, annihilationism is not a part of that. What do we mean by annihilation? There are people that believe out there because they cannot stand the idea or the concept of eternal punishment. They said, well, here's what God's going to do. He's going to annihilate people. So when you die, your soul and spirit, boop, it's gone. It's gone. Now, if that was the case, why in the world are you sitting here listening to me rant at you this morning? If annihilism is the case and that's the end of it all and you just disappear and there's nothing else that's going to happen, you just blip and you're gone, then why sit here? Because our conscience tells us something different. And the Word of God and the teachings of Jesus tell us something different. Adventists, the Seventh-day Adventists, the Jehovah Witnesses, some of these people speak of the issue of annihilationism and this doctrine. And I can't take the time to go to all the ideas behind that right now, but what I've found is this. It's interesting. If you go to do a Google search on this, and what about hell? I saw guys this past week, and I did it just to see what they had to say. And here's what they were doing. They were saying at this point, Jesus never spoke about hell. Jesus never taught about hell. And I said, okay, where's the chapter and verse? And what happens in this day and age is people do these web searches. And somebody that has a PhD before their name uses these phrases with no proof, and people go, well, what? There it is. Dr. So-and-so just said that Jesus said this, therefore, whew, my conscience is clear. Dig it out. Search it out. I can go to the scripture and say, here's what Jesus said. Don't tell me what you think Jesus said. Here's what Jesus said. And people stop and they think about annihilationism. And it's all over. It's done. It's past. Don't worry about it. No. No. Because in hell, he lifted up his eyes. Number three, it's not purgatory. And now you all know right away, I'm sorry, folks, it's the Catholic Church. We talked about this a little bit in adult Bible study, but in the purgatory itself and the concept of purgatory is this. Mankind that has been purified by the grace but is not yet purified spends time being purged to make him ready to be in heaven. When did this doctrine become a part of the Catholic Church? 1200 A.D. After a bunch of popes and clerics and cardinals all got together and said, oh, yeah, you know, they started talking. That's when this came. And it came from the apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees, What is the apocryphal book? It's those books that are between the Old and New Testament that the Protestant Bible says, nope, we're not going to carry them. But the Catholic Church said, yep, we're going to carry them. The problem with the apocryphal books is there's some truth and a lot of error. And the Catholics take purgatory from the book of 2 Maccabees and saying, praying for the dead. And if we pray for the dead, they'll get purged sooner and they'll get purified quicker. And all of a sudden, zip, they're going to be in heaven. Folks, it's not in Scripture. It's traditions of men. Traditions of men. And hell is not purgatory. So we have to keep this thought in mind, that as we look at this and we see what's taking place here, this is what we're talking about. Three concluding thoughts here this morning, because we got to come back to this next week, and that's what we will do. Keeping these in mind, number one, there are only two eternal destinies. There are only two. Number two, eternal destiny is determined in this present life. Eternal destiny is not determined after you die. Eternal destiny is determined in this present life. Number three, eternal destiny is not determined by appearance. The Pharisees looked at the poor guy, said, he gets hell. Rich guy, he gets heaven. No. No. And you and I must keep this in mind here as we stop and realize everybody that we come in contact with is an immortal. Living forever. Not annihilated. Not everybody getting to heaven together. And not a time of purging and then they'll get there. No. Death defines. And we do not live forever. I mean, we do live forever, and we look at people that are immortal, and we say, okay, what path are they going on? What path are they going to be choosing? What path are they going to take? And Jesus begins to set this up, and as I'm teaching, I think sometimes I'm speaking to the choir, speaking to people that are believers in this room. I think it's something that we have to step back and begin to ask ourselves a question. When's the last time, I say that to myself, we heard a sermon on hell. And the world has heard a sermon on hell. And eternal punishment. And eternal life. Because those are the only two choices. Fortunately, as I'm preaching through the Word of God, I can't avoid it. This is not popular preaching today. But it is the Word of God that was preached by the Son of God, who is our Savior. So as we just stop it here today, because I have to get back into next week some more thoughts on hell itself and what's going on, and also why. And he says, send somebody to my brothers. And Abraham says, here's something I want you to understand. Here's something I want you to know. The law and the prophets and all that's taking place from the Old Testament. That'll get them here to my bosom. No. A miracle. That'll get them there. And Jesus says, no. It won't. So this morning, as we talk about this, we didn't even talk about how horrific and how horrendous it's going to be. I think most of us can think in our mind that eternal punishment, where the flame doesn't die and the worm doesn't die and there's outer darkness, and yet there's flames and there's light and darkness. How does that all fit together? Hell is a supernatural place. We haven't talked about any of that yet, but it is a place of torments, plural. And so when you and I are here this morning, and we know Jesus is our Savior, I don't have to worry about that. And every person that we see as an immortal, where will their immortality take them? Because this is what Jesus taught. Father, we come to you this morning, and I thank you for the salvation that's found in our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I thank you, Father, for the thoughts that even as a young man, when I thought I considered hell myself as a little child, it did bring a fear in my heart and my life. And it caused me to wonder. And yet it was that perfect fear that brought me to you. And I thank you for that. Lord, maybe there's people here this morning that are even listening or watching and are confronted with this conflict in their own heart and their own mind. Yet we must understand that if there was not eternal punishment, then why a Savior? Why did Jesus even have to come if there was not something yet to be saved from? And so, Lord, this day I pray for all that are listening or watching that we rethink just a little bit and we take the Word of God and realize there are truths there that are difficult. There are truths there that cause us a pain in our soul. And it's truth. And Lord, if the people that are listening or watching or here today don't know you as their personal Savior, they would come to know you before the day is out. In our Savior's precious name we pray. Amen. I have a Father. He calls me His own. He'll never leave me, no matter where I go. Let's stand together and sing about Him this morning.